So we want to focus here today on our next point, point number four under this same title, our same section. We need to determine what the individual words mean. So in biblical interpretation, the things that we need to look at, we need to determine what each individual word means and how it pertains to the context of the Scripture. Any word that survives long in a language begins to take on a variety of meanings, and we see that in today. We look back in phrases from old. They've taken on new definitions. You use the word for. You know, the word for, F-O-R, going back to its original meaning was applied as a result of. If you take Acts 2:38, the verse that everybody has hung their baptismal regeneration hat on, it says be baptized for the remission of your sins. Well, they said, okay, you're going to be baptized in order to have your sins forgiven, or your sins remissed. It's like saying, I'm going to the store for some pizza. I'm going to the store for some groceries. You're going there for that, all right? That's the reason why. It's taken on a new definition, a new meaning in the world today. However, what it means, especially biblically, when you go back to that verse, you know, be baptized for the remission of sins, okay? Being baptized for, as a result of, all right? I've used this illustration for many years. He stole for hunger. He didn't steal to be hungry. He stole because he was hungry, okay? All right. He laughed for joy. He didn't laugh to be joyous. He laughed as a result of joy. So in other words, someone was baptized as a result of the forgiveness of their sins, or their sins were remiss. So words take on different meaning. Gay is another one. Those of us who grew up with cartoons and we heard the song being sung, the Flintstones, if you remember. It was the first TV show ever to go public and national, where a man and a wife was in the same bed together. If you look back at I Love Lucy, they always had separate beds. And the Flintstones was the first televised television show that had a man and a wife in the same bed. Now, you know, they say they would have a gay old time. Gay in the joyous, happy, laughter, full of fun and glee. It's taken on a different definition today to mean something altogether different. So, what we must do, there's two things that we must do in determining what the individual words mean. Number one, we need to discover the various meanings of ancient words under consideration. We need to know that. If you're taking on a modern definition or interpretation of a word that you're reading in the Scripture, sometimes you're going to get a different idea of what that verse is trying to tell us and trying to teach us. So be careful when you're reading and you're studying, you're trying to establish that lexical and semantical analysis of each passage. Determine what individual words mean. Guys, that doesn't mean we overthink the Scriptures. It doesn't mean we begin to look at it and start deciphering things and go back to ancient manuscripts and da-da-da-da. Guys, the Bible says what it means. It means what it says. So we never want, in our biblical interpretation, we never want to go beyond that truth and that reality that the Bible means what it says and says what it means. So determine what the various meanings of the ancient word under consideration. Secondly, we're going to go into the concordance in just a minute. So we want to determine which of these meanings the author has intended to convey. All right. So one of the things that we're looking at here is the word done in our language today. I'm done means, you know, I'm completed with work. I'm done means I'm completely tired out. All right. You know, if you're working out, you know, and you're like, and you're just, I mean, you're just, you're tanked, you're finished. Well, I'm done, man. That means, you know, you're completely tired out, you're finished. The cake is done. What does that mean? It means it's thoroughly baked or thoroughly baked. It's completely finished. So, you know, we need to understand those two things and those two ideas in our mind so that we can apply the proper teaching of the Word of God. So if we're going to discover the various meanings of the ancient words that are considered, primary way to discover the various meanings is to study the way the word was used in the ancient literature in the day that it was used. What was it used at that time, at that point, at that place? This is what publishers of dictionaries do. This is why one word may have 5 to 6 meanings as time goes on. You can look back in Webster's 1828 dictionary and find out that you look up a word and there's one, maybe two definitions there. it's going to be probably a cleaner definition than it is today. But as culture, I'm going to say as culture devolves and words are used in slang and the English language is broken down more and more and more, and meaning words take on different meanings, you'll find 5, 6, 7, 8 different types of definitions inside the dictionaries today, and that's because it's what it is. I mean, if we were to look at a few, I had a couple words I was going to look at, but I'm going to, for time's sake, we're going to bypass that and move on. So what we want to establish is that words are tools. Now, I've always said this, that words are tools or they're weapons, and how they are used is how what determines what they're being used for that day. So we need to research the words and the definitions and the meanings. So how are we going to do that? Are we going to stick with the Bible? The Bible's always going to be the best commentary on itself, okay? Guys, listen, do not go to a man's work to try to determine solely and purely what the Word of God says. But in biblical interpretation, it's not a bad thing to have, say, a concordance. This is one of the things. English concordance, known as the Strong's Concordance, is the one that most people will use. In that concordance, we'll see what I have up on our screen. We're going to look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. So go ahead and open your Bibles there. One of the things, the English concordance, which is the Strong's, contains a listing of all the times a word is used in our King James Bible. Now, just in case the question comes up and says, well, what about different words and different quote-unquote English translations? Well, you just don't use other... There's the man. You just don't use those other translations, okay? Because you've lost words, you've lost definitions, you've lost doctrine, you've lost meanings, you lost everything. Boy, I'm happy to see you, my man. I was already planning my text message for today. So, we are live, by the way, partner. So, on the English concordances contains a listing of all the times the words are used in our King James Bible. An example is the word peace. Okay, and we're going to get here in just a moment to perilous, but the example is the word peace. Besides each reference that's used in the English Bible for the word peace, there's a number symbol or a pound sign, or as we what will we call it today? I said just put the pound sign down on the piece of paper, and they said, well, what's a pound sign? You know. Well, it's a hashtag. We call it, you know, the hashtag today, okay? But it identifies either the Hebrew, which is in the Old Testament, or the Greek, which is in the New Testament, words that are translated into the English word from peace. I think there's 10 different Hebrew words and 6 different Greek words for the word peace. It's translated there. But you can find that easily in a concordance. You can find that quite easily in your Strong's Concordance. And I would suggest if you're going to use a concordance in looking up the definition of words, use the Strong's, guys. Use the Strong's. Stay away from any of the modern ones today. They're going to give you just incorrect. Many a times they're going to be based on a different translation, and you don't want to do that. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. Bible says, This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. Now the word perilous in the Strong's Concordance is number 5467, 5467. You go back to the back, you find the number, then you find the references in the Bible that this word is going to be used. In the Greek, the word that is translated perilous is defined as difficult or dangerous. So, in other words, in your mind, you're thinking, okay, perilous times. We don't use the word perilous probably like we should anymore. So we say it's difficult, dangerous times. It's also translated, this same word coming from that number, 5467, is translated fierce. Alright? It's translated fierce. So what you can do is you can look up in your concordance, look up 5467 at different verses where that Greek word is changed to another word. Alright? A different English word, which means fierce. Turn your Bibles quickly to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, we'll see this here. Matthew chapter 8, verse 28. Now, before you think, well, why is there two different types of words? Is one of them wrong? Is one of them incorrect? Anything like that? No, they're not. They're not wrong. It's what the translators use as God moved upon them and taught them and showed them what was best for the context of that scripture. In Matthew chapter 28, this is what we find. Matthew 8. I'm in chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, verse 28. The Bible says, "And when he was come to the other side, into the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two possessed with devils, coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by that way." Now that word fierce here is the only time it refers to, a demon-possessed man. It's the only other time that that word is used in that manner, okay? But it's the same root word that we get perilous, okay, coming from the number in the Strong's Concordance, 5467. So see, what you can do now, you start tying these things together. It gives you a chain reference. So in other words, if the Lord is using, the Lord is telling us that in Matthew chapter 8, these two devil-possessed souls came out of there, and they are exceedingly fierce. Now we can get an idea of how perilous times are going to be in the last days. There is a connection between the two. In other words, guys, we know that there's going to be more satanic involvement. There's going to be more issues, more problems. It's just going to be a dangerous, difficult, it's going to be a rough time in those last days. And we see it today. We see the things that are going on today. So we'll continue in this portion of Scripture where we are now, determining what the individual words mean. And we get into a second type of concordance that we can use, the English-Greek concordance. It lists all the English words of the Bible with various Greek words from which it's been translated. The illustration of that is you got an English word, a company. There's five different Greek words that have been translated into a company in our English Bible. All right? And again, I'm going to address the idea here in just a moment of why that's used, and why that's happened. And I'm going to go ahead and cheat a little bit and get myself all the way over to where I want to be when I tell you that. So you got English-Greek concordances. You got a concordance known as the English Concordance, which is Strong's. You got the Englishman's Greek concordance. English concordance, the Greek concordance is written in English, but it's arranged alphabetically with the Strong's numbers. Gives each verse in the New Testament where the Greek word is used. Used there scripturally, or in the scriptures. You have lexicons that can be used as well. Lexicons. This is a dictionary of Hebrew and Greek words. It's similar to an English dictionary in that it lists various meanings of each word found in it. Okay? I'm going to go ahead and tell you guys, just be careful with this, alright? Be careful what type of lexicon you use. The majority of the lexicons that I have found on the market today and that are being used are wrongly, they're incorrectly translated. You can go back to this old lexicons that were based upon what you find in your King James Bible, and there is a cleaner definition. They're dumbing things down today. Dictionaries of the New Testament words is another thing that you can use. Vine's Expository Dictionary is one. It's midway between an English dictionary and a Greek lexicon. It lists English words in alphabetical order. Beneath each word is a list of various Greek words that have been translated into particular English words. Guys, I'm teaching this just so you understand a good foundation of it. I'm telling you this morning. You don't need to know Greek nor study Greek to know the Bible. Period. All right, we got a King James Bible for a reason. Okay, God's given that to us, and you find here again. I mentioned just a moment ago that the word accompany. There's five different Greek words that is used for the word accompany. The word love. There's three different types of love in the Greek language. Three different determining the type of love that's referred to is the type of it was the word that it was used for. Okay, so in other words, like phileo, and we understand that, and to be the love that is agape or agapo, a love is that godly sacrificial love. Three different types of words that is translated into love in the English language, and context determines what it's referring to. Now you may be sitting there going, well, why in the world, if the Greek has five different words for this word and three different here, the Hebrew has three different words for God, and where Elohim is a plural word, you know, El is one, and so there's a different word. We say God. We look in the Holy Scripture, we look in the Old Testament, we say Lord, we say God. But like if you go into the Hebrew version, the Hebrew portion of Genesis chapter 1, and God said such, and God said that, that's Elohim, which is not just two, it's not one, but plural. So it's above two, meaning three or more. Well, we know why the Hebrew word would have been written down there, because God is a holy Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, right? You got to believe in the Holy Trinity in order to believe Genesis 1 and that which is going. You got to believe that Jesus Christ spoke everything to existence. You got to believe that Jesus Christ, by Him and through Him, all things consist. So when you believe those things by faith, it's easy to read that. Why in the English language do we have words being used, singular words, and the Greek has a multiplicity of words in theirs? Why do we have that? Look in Psalm 12 with me. Take you to a familiar passage of Scripture. Psalm 12, taking to this portion of Scripture that we've read about, we've seen it, we looked at it, you probably know it, but I just want to make sure, guys, we keep things on the level, we keep things simple in interpreting the Bible, so that you can't, so someone doesn't, some silver-tongued devil doesn't come up to you and say, well, you know, more older and better manuscripts say this, and that word shouldn't be there, and that chapter shouldn't be there, and let's take 68,000 words out of the King James Bible and make it more understandable. That's a lie, guys. That is an absolute lie. Psalm 12, verse 6 says, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. That's a promise from God that He is going to preserve His words. He is going to provide His words. Now, when it says, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times, when silver is put into the fire and it's purified, do they put more silver in there? Do they take silver out? No. What happens to the purification process? The silver becomes clearer and clearer and cleaner and more understandable and more pure, if you will. And that's to say, well, is there impurities in the Greek and in the Hebrew? No, there's not impurities. However, God chose this language. He chose this language that's in the King James Bible. He chose that language right there to preserve and to purify His Word for everybody on the planet, for the plowman. So the person who has an education level all the way down here can understand the Word of God just as much as someone, if not more, and probably more, than the educated elite in this world today. Amen? That's what we got to understand. Majority of the founding fathers of the United States of America learned how to read through a King James Bible. You understand? So I'm trying to tell you that here today, guys, that, you know, I'm enjoying teaching all this. We're having a good time doing it. I want you to have it in the back, you know, filed away somewhere. What I don't want is I don't want you to start going, okay, I got to go to the lexicon to understand the Bible. Not at all. You read the Word of God and you ask the Lord to enlighten your mind and enlighten your head and enlighten your thoughts and enlighten your soul with the Word of God, and He will speak with you. He promised that He would. He will take good care of you. So, I want to go into a few more words here, a few more sections here. Number four, we're looking at theological workbooks. The question becomes, how do you know which meaning the author intended? It's a more extensive definition of the words. We can discover various meanings of the ancient word under consideration. To decide which various meanings of the word the author intended in the passage, we can determine those things through these different types of theological workbooks. Remember, even though a word may have various meanings in periods of time, it will only have one intended meaning given in that passage. So even though it means something way back then or means something today, it's only going to have one particular definition of meaning in the passage of Scripture that we're looking at. The key is usually found in considering the context of the passage. Just like I mentioned a moment ago, charity is translated in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 from agapeo, the Greek word for love. Well, what determines the definition of that translation, the context of that scripture? So the context of the scripture is typically going to determine the definition of a word. So the question becomes, how do you know which meaning the author intended? The passage may give a definition or an explanatory phrase. I want you to turn over to Hebrews chapter 5 with me. Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14. Okay, you ready? The Bible tells us here, it says, but strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now, what is this referring to? All right, how do we know? What is a strong meat and what is full age? Is full age meaning you're 70, 75, 80 years old? Not at all. What full age means mature in the Holy Scriptures, meaning mature, able to understand. If you look down into chapter 6 and verse 1, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Perfection. Does that mean we're sinless? We're a sinless perfection? Not at all. So remember that we're building off the lesson we learned a week or 2 weeks ago on connectives. Therefore is a connective. Therefore is connecting chapter 6, verse 1, from chapter 5, saying we're going to go on to perfection. It means we're going on to biblical maturity. It has nothing to do with the age of a person numerically. All right? Not one bit. Therefore, leaving the principalities of doctrine, the doctrine of Christ, let us go unto perfection. In other words, we're not going way back to the oracles, going back to the principles of salvation alone. Now we're going beyond that into a mature Christian growth. I've seen guys that so-called come back to the Lord or whatever, they're immature in their Christian faith, or immature in their biblical knowledge, mainly because they put their faith in one book, which is a man's book, beyond the Holy Scripture and beyond the Word of God. And they think the answer all to end all is read this book, and they come away from this book right here, the 66 books of the Bible. The problem with that is they're staying exactly where they are. And usually that's right where they quote-unquote came back from, and there is no maturity, no perfection in their growth. So the passage may give the definition. The passage here in Hebrews 5 and 6 gives the definition of what perfection means. And you find it in the established context from chapter 5, verse 14. So we saw that. Secondly, the subject and the verb of the sentence may mutually explain each other. Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5 with me. Matthew chapter 5. All right, Matthew chapter 5. Now notice this here in verse 13. So again, let's reread the subject and the verb of the sentence may mutually explain one another or each other. Verse 13 says, ye are, now ye is plural, ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt hath lost its savor, his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but be cast out and be trodden under foot of men. So savor, S-A-V-O-U-R, has two possible meanings. It means either to become foolish, if you've lost your savor, you've become foolish, or you have a lack of taste. Therefore, since the subject is salt, what would be the obvious meaning of the savor there? What would be the definition of the word that's being used? You've lost your effect in the world. You've lost your flavor, if you will, to those that you're witnessing to and those that you're trying to win. You've become foolish. And obviously it's not your physical taste. You don't want people licking you like salt. Like my kids used to go out and lick the salt blocks in the pasture that the horses were licking. And, it's not that. So it's living foolishly if the salt, that you be in the salt of the earth, and therefore you've lost your savor. You've lost your appeal. You've lost your flavor to be a witness to the lost and dying today. So sometimes the subject and the verb of the sentence mutually explain one another. The passage may give a definition and explanatory phrase. And thirdly, in determining what the individual words mean, is you need to determine if the word is being used as a part of a figure of speech. If so, the author may not intend the normal, usual, ordinary meanings. We're going to go over several of these this morning, and I really wanted to get to this point. This is the fun part. It's the fun part, looking at the figure of speeches. Now, if I was going to say, man, I am broke, all right? I had somebody tell me the other night, they said, man, I am broken. I am broke, man. I was like, what do you mean? What were they referring to? Were they snapped in half? Well, they kind of felt like they were. They were. Their body was hurting from training. They were broke. But if I was to say, I'm broke, what do we illustrate that into?
No money. You have no money.
That's right, man. We're pulling those pockets out and they're empty, right? Moths are flying out of there. I'm broke. Well, it doesn't mean you're broken. You're snapped in half or whatever. I'm broke. What about this? We'll hit London around 2 p.m. Now, today's world, that can mean something different. And when it goes out on the internet like that, usually MI6 or whomever or FBI, they're coming knocking on your door. But we'll hit London about 2 p.m. means we're going to arrive there, okay?
Right, yeah.
You know what I'm saying? You're going to arrive there. But say we're saying we're going to hit it. We're not punching London. We're not trying to do that. You know, it's funny how, like today, that cartoon David Dreyfuss had to show me, said how things differ in the world today. If you're in America or maybe the UK and you say, hey guys, you're the bomb, and you fist bump somebody, yeah, you're the bomb, man, that's good. You're doing that in the Middle East. No, you're the bomb. You know, you're arguing back and forth, who's going to be the bomb, right? And so that's how those things change. The furnace is going out. How about that one? Man, it's cold in here. The furnace is going out.
Well,
you know, the furnace hasn't walked down the street. It's not going anywhere, is it? No, it's gone out. It ain't working anymore. Okay? She made a biscuit from scratch. All right? Well, it's scratch. Well, it just means she made it from homemade. I'd better get off the phone so I don't tie up the line. All right? How's that? See, these are figure of speeches that we use on a regular basis. Here's a good one. I'll be there in 2 minutes. That translates 20 minutes, right? All right? So we understand that. I'm here now in a minute. How about that one? You know, figures of speech that we use. A figure of speech, guys, is a legitimate grammatical device that is used in normal language intended to convey more clearly an original literal idea. It's like charming ornaments of language, which often make literal concept of the writer's more vivid and more graphic ideas of what he's trying to portray. It brings out the meaning in more of an exciting manner is what it does, rather than just, you know, straightforward. So we have figurative speeches, we have non-figurative speeches, and we have these things. We have them throughout the Word of God. I want to show you a couple of them, if you will. We're going to look at that in just a moment, so hopefully it's not on auto. Turn over to Acts chapter 21 real quick in verse 4. We're going to look at several verses as we go down through the end of the morning here, guys. Got about 15 more minutes, and we'll be finished. Jariah said I was going to teach for 2 hours. Had Dad nervous over there. He was going to call a fire drill in. Acts, that wouldn't help you here. Got to call 999. Acts 21 and in verse 4. The Bible says, in finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. Now this is the basis. Now look over to verse 11. Watch what happens. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews of Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Now, what happened here? Figures of speech was used. The idea of Paul being bound and arrested and turned over to the Gentiles was being portrayed. But rather than them just grabbing up the girdle and saying, man, whoever owns this girdle, they're going to jail. Rather than do that, he took it and he bound it. He bound that girdle up. He said, he that owns this girdle shall be bound in like manner, turned into the Gentiles. So, that's what a figure of speech is. A figure of speech brings a more exciting way, okay? An exciting way to explain things to someone, to draw their attention in. What that doesn't mean is that you use superlative words, you know, and just inject them into sentences for no purpose or no reason, just to try to make it sound like it's dramatic. You know, like, you know, that was, I had a super, super duper day, or I had a, you know, you got to be careful in using those figures of speech are a little bit different. I'm hungry as a bear. You wouldn't read books on bears and come up with 33 characteristics of bears to apply to Christians. You have one idea, and that's the appetite. One idea. So it's not a conglomerate of it. You got to be careful how you use it. Look in 1 Thessalonians with me real quick. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I'll show you another one. First Thessalonians chapter 5. The Bible says here in verse 2, 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 2, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Okay, the Lord's coming as a thief in the night. That is a figurative statement. All right, it's comparative and a figurative statement. Now we know this is referring to the second coming of the Lord when He physically puts His foot on earth. This is not referring to the rapture. We understand that. That was the argument at that time. Paul points that out quite clearly. These kingdom preachers and these mid-tribulation preachers, they take that and they twist it up. But I have no respect for them. They're wrestling the Word of God into their own deceit. So many things about a thief are totally unlike Jesus Christ. So if we're talking about Jesus Christ, we wouldn't compare Him to a thief. Man, He was killed between two thieves on the cross, right? But a thief takes something that's not his or doesn't belong to him. Jesus Christ is not doing that. A thief is dishonest. Jesus Christ is not dishonest. So what's the one idea that's being brought here in this figurative statement? Is that the Lord will come at an unexpected time by those in the world. Those that are in the world, thief comes in the night, thief comes in the back door, those are not going to be looking for Him, they're going to be cursing Him, they're going to be killing all of those that have either accepted Him and denied the mark of the beast. That's how He's going to come in. Every figure of speech must be defined by the context in which it is used. The context is the key to understanding the meaning of any figure of speech. Okay? The context here is Christ's second appearing. In verse 1, you see that, but of the times and of the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety and sudden destruction. Now we know the time frame. Oh, it's all good. Everything's fine. Peace and safety. Then sudden destruction cometh upon him as travail upon a woman with a child, and they shall not escape. Who's they? They are those that have turned against God. They are those that have followed the Antichrist. The sudden destruction is Christ coming back and melting the earth. We read about in 2 Peter with the fervent heat and the brightness of His coming, destroying the Antichrist. You understand? The context is established. The time frame is established. It's all there. The figure of speech that is used to let us know that Christ is coming back when no man is looking. And that's the second time we're coming back along with Him. So real quick, guys, before we close, I want to go over some commonly used figures of speeches through the Word of God. We're going to turn quite a bit this morning. We'll probably hit about 7 or 8 verses. I think we're doing okay on our time this morning. The first thing I want us to see is what's known as a simile. A simile, okay? A simile is a comparison of two things that are essentially unlike, always using an adverb such as like or as. Look over in Revelation chapter 1 with me. Revelation chapter 1. Genesis, Exodus, Revelation. That's how you get there. Last book in the Bible, Revelation chapter 1. Look in verse 14 first. Revelation 1 verse 14. The Bible says, His head is as the hairs were white like wool and white as snow, and His eyes are as a flame of fire. You look down in verse 21, I think it is. No, verse 12. Chapter 6 and verse 12. And I beheld when He had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black, watch this, as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. Does the moon become blood? No. It becomes as blood. Okay? Does the sun become sackcloth? No. It becomes as black as sackcloth. Okay? Same thing we see in Revelation chapter 6, verse 13. It says, and the stars of heaven fell into the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. So when a fig tree is shaken real hard, the wind blows in there, the figs fall down. That's how the stars of heaven are fallen. That's called a simile. And it's connected usually by the word like or as. It's bringing a comparison between two different statements that are usually unlike one another. Figs are completely different than stars, aren't they? Sun is completely different than sackcloth. Moon is completely different than blood. However, these words connect them and bring them together as a figure of speech known as a simile. Secondly, we find a metaphor, which is probably one of the most abused definitions for those that just really are not Bible believers. We're going to be in the book of Luke, if you'll go ahead and turn there, but it's a metaphor is somewhat like a simile, but without the adverb. It has an implied likeness and compares two unlike things, but the comparison typically with the metaphor is not directly stated. Luke chapter 13, we see this. Luke in chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, verse 32. Bible says, "And he said unto them, Go ye and tell that fox, Behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow. And the third day I shall be perfected." All right? So, Luke chapter 13 and in verse 32. All right, what did he say there? Go tell that fox. Now, is he talking about Red Fox, the comedian? Is he talking about the little four-legged animal that's running around? No, he's talking about Herod. Okay, so it's a metaphor. He called him a fox. Now, we can dig deep on that, and we can understand, why is he calling him a fox? Well, because a fox is cunning, it's crafty, it's deceitful, it's nasty, it's a rodent. It's like a rodent, it's a canine. A fox is just really not a likable creature. It comes in and it destroys things in the middle of the night. It comes under the cover of darkness. Like I said, it's a deceitful little creature. So Christ says, you go tell that fox, this is what I'm doing. Alright? So this is a metaphor. It's not clearly stated or defined, and there's no adverb associated with it, but he's using it metaphorically. Psalm 18, you don't have to turn there, I'm already there, but Psalm 18 verse 2 is another one. The Lord is my rock, and my fortress, and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler, and the horn of my salvation, and my high tower. Those are all metaphors that are used to explain who and what Jesus Christ is. He is our rock, solid rock, alright? He is our solid rock who he is, but he's not a literal rock. He's not a stone. He's not a literal fortress, is he? He's not a fortress of solitude, if you will. He is our deliverer, you understand? And he is, but these words are used as metaphors to explain who and what he is. Thirdly, type of figure of speech is known as personification. And this is giving human qualities to an inanimate object. Look at Isaiah 55 with me. Isaiah chapter 55. It may seem a bit odd to be going over these things today, but I can't tell you how many times, guys, I've sat down with people who either deny the Word of God or just don't believe the Word of God or struggle with the Word of God, they're lost, and they brought verses up like that. Well, it says, the Lord's my rock. What does that mean? Is he a mountain? I mean, they've literally asked me these things, and I'm able to take this information and apply it and show them to where the Scripture makes more sense to them. Isaiah 55 and verse 12, for we shall go out with joy, be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Now, people read that and they go, wow, what does that mean? It's given human qualities, guys, to inanimate objects. All right. In other words, all creation is going to rejoice. All creation is going to glorify. It's going to bring forth that joy of the Lord Jesus Christ. See the same thing in Isaiah 24. Isaiah chapter 24 and verse 4. And we'll move along a little quicker now. We only got a couple left. The earth mourneth and fadeth away. The word of the world languisheth and fadeth away. The haughty people of the earth do languish. So you have human qualities given to inanimate objects. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 9. We'll see the fourth one here. Jeremiah chapter 9. Thank you. This is known as a hyperbole. What it is an exaggeration. Right? Of what preachers, we say, we use the term evangelistically speaking. How many people did you have in church this morning? Well, let's say there's 52 there. Well, there's roughly about 90 to 100, evangelistically speaking. Just kind of a joke, but it's a major exaggeration. You say, preacher, that's a lie. I'm like, yeah, it is. But anyway, Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 1, this is not a lie, guys, but it's an exaggeration. Oh, that my head were waters, and mine eyes of fountains of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughters of my people. If his head becomes water, what happens? He dies. Okay, so it's an exaggeration of what the desire, but he's showing how much he's hurt and how much he's the pain that he's feeling for the people of Israel, for the slain of the daughters of his own people of Israel, so that his eyes will be fountain of tears. He's explaining to them how much he's lamenting over the pain and anguish that he is suffering. Again, common figures of speech, a hyperbole. Irony, which is the opposite of which is said. We see this in 1 Kings 18, in that very famous chapter, 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings 18, look there, if you will, in verse 27. 1 Kings 18, verse 27. It came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Cry aloud, for he is a god." That's a little g. "Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth. Must be awake." Okay? So, this is the opposite. Number one, Baal is not a god. Okay? He was a god that was worshipped with them. But now you're using the irony. He knew that Baal was not going to take up the sacrifice. He knew that. So the irony of it is, hey, maybe he's sleeping. Maybe he's on a trip somewhere. Maybe he's doing this, maybe he's doing that. So the irony of the story, again, figures of speech. Allegory, which is an extended metaphor. We see it in Galatians chapter 4, verse 22. Galatians chapter 4, verse 22. The only case of an Old Testament event being used in the New Testament as an allegorical teaching. So you see that here if we flip over to Galatians 4 real quick. Only example in the New Testament of an Old Testament allegorical teaching being brought forth. Galatians chapter 4, verse 24. Watch this. This is how we know it's an allegory. What's the first few words? "Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar," or meaning speaking of Hagar. This is the only event that we find that an allegorical teaching is taken from the Old Testament, placed into the New Testament. Lastly this morning, if you'll turn your Bibles to Matthew 25. Matthew 25. Again, when we started this and when we went over things in just biblical teaching in our outline, remember I've told you there's three applications to every scripture: historical, doctrinal, and spiritual / practical. Three applications, not interpretations, applications. We find that in figures of speeches as well. We find parables being taught, which is an extended simile. Matthew 25:1, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto the 10 virgins that we read about." So Matthew 25 and in verse 1 says, "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom." So there's an entire teaching in the form of a parable, which is much like a simile, a comparison of two things that are essentially unlike, but it always uses an adverb. A parable is going to be a little bit different because it's going to carry on and carry on into a story. Just because something may be a parable does not mean that it's not based upon a true event. Okay? So make sure you remember that, guys, and there's ways that we can see differently of what parables and how they apply into our life. Matthew 25 is referring to a time when you're going into the kingdom. We know that there's a judgment there, separation of the nations, separating the sheep and goat. It's a judgment that happens on this earth when the redeemed from tribulation period will walk into the millennial kingdom. Those that perish, of course, will be separated and be cast away. So, That's a common figure of speech is similes, metaphors, personification, hyperbole, irony, allegory, and parables that we find throughout the scriptures. Just because the figures of speech are used does not mean that it's not based upon a true event. Everything in the Word of God is true. Period. Everything in the Holy Scripture is true. There is no ifs, ands, and buts about it, no candy and nuts, not a good Christmas. It's true, and it's based upon that which is established by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. When a figure of speech is used, it's tying together truths and bringing them to us either in a more exciting manner, and more in a manner that can be understood in a greater way. I mean, that's exactly what those things are used for. That's why you have figure of speeches, so that they're brought forth in a manner to better help you understand it. Lastly, real quick, if you're copying this down, guys, I'm going to go ahead and close here in just a minute. I'll put this screen back up. I want to show you what we're going to do next week. Next week, we're going to go over analyzing syntax, which when we're doing so, the definition of this is the arrangement of words as elements in a sentence to show the relationship. It deals with the grammatical structure of a sentence. So we're going to look at next week, again, looking at all these things, you never take away the holy inspiration of the Word of God. So this is going to be next Wednesday morning's topic. We'll get into that. Still covering the this portion, the lexical synodical analysis of a passage of Scripture in our words. So we're going to pray. I'll put that last slide back up if you were writing that down, and then we'll be dismissed today. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for the blessed day, the opportunity to be here. Lord, we thank you for your Holy Scripture and pray now that you please continue to enlighten and open our hearts and our minds to the Word of God. I pray now, Lord, that you'd watch over us, Father. Help us, dear God. Even though we're learning these things and we're teaching these things, help us to continue to maintain the process of simplicity in reading and understanding and applying the Word of God in our lives. Lord, I thank you for the attention today. I thank you for the steadfastness of everyone here. And I just pray, Lord God, you give us clarity of thought and mind of the Word of God. And never let us leave the simplicity of the Holy Spirit has given it, preserved, and purified the Word of God, provided it to us in our life, dear Lord. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Amen. All right, back to that second slide there, guys. If you want it, got everything.